It is my joy to open the Word of God with you this morning as our Pastor Ted is on vacation and enjoying time with his family. So I invite you to take your Bibles and open them to Luke chapter 2, and we'll be looking at the final verse of Luke chapter 2. As I was thinking about what to preach this Sunday, a thought occurred to me that Christmas just comes and goes so quickly in December. And there's always a desire to linger over Christmas, and yet it felt a little bit inappropriate to preach another Christmas message after Christmas. And so I thought about it, and I've decided to bring to you a message regarding our Savior's boyhood and youth shortly after the period of Christmas. So we're going to be looking at just one verse this morning, and I want to expound and magnify Luke chapter 2, verse 52. And I'm sure many of you are familiar with these words. They are the last words of the chapter, the last words of our scripture reading this morning. They express the youth and the growing up of our Savior. And perhaps you have prayed these words for your own children as they are growing up. I can remember my own mom praying these words for me and encouraging me along these lines that I would be like Jesus in this manner as a young boy. And so let us read these words together. Luke chapter 2, verse 52. This is the Word of God. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. And what is amazing about this verse this morning is this is the last time we hear what's going on in the life of Jesus from his youth. This is the summary statement. This is the last thing we hear about him from age 12, as verse 42 tells us he was 12 years old, all the way until the day he steps forward to be baptized and enter his public ministry at age 30, chapter 3, verse 23 tells us. So this verse gives us our only clue into those 18 years of life that our Savior spent growing up. And the Greek verb here for increased, that central verb in the verse, it's in the Greek imperfect tense. And all that means is that Luke has chosen to give us the information such that he wants us to see an up-close and personal look at the action. This is, as it were, a boots-on-the-ground look at what's going on. Instead of, he could have said it in such a way to give us a snapshot view, a big-picture view, remarking on the summary, the result of those 18 years. But instead, he communicates it in such a way that he wants us to see it boots-on-the-ground, close-up. So what I want to do for us this morning is to open up this verse phrase by phrase and have us see up close and personal the truth that's embedded in Luke 2:52. And the overarching truth that I want you to marvel at this morning is this: that since Jesus was truly God, he never grew up as God. He never increased as God. And yet, being truly man, he did have to grow up. He did have to increase. While remaining who he was as God, the Son of God became what he was not as a man. While still being changeless and perfect as God, he changed as a man. And I want you to marvel at this truth, to worship our Savior for this truth this morning. And having marveled at it, may we likewise grow up and imitate our Savior in these things. So in order to open up this verse, I want to divide it into two main parts. The first part will be introductory, giving the context surrounding our Lord's growth. And the second, we'll spend the bulk of our time, the content of our Savior's growth. So consider with me first the context of our Savior's growth. And I take this from that little first word that begins the sentence, and. You see it there in your Bibles. We are so quick to skip over the little words in the Bible that connect ideas and thoughts. But this word reminds us that all that's going on in verse 52 is immediately connected to the context of what we've been coming out of in verse 51. And in verse 51, we find two aspects of our Savior's growth that fill in the background information of all that's going on in verse 52. And that is the place of his growth, Nazareth. You'll read in verse 51, he went down with them, his parents, and came to Nazareth. And then secondly, we see the sphere in which he grew up. He grew up in submission to his parents. He was submissive to them, verse 51, or he continued in submission to them. And these two aspects tell us a lot about the humility of our Savior. Just consider with me, first and foremost, the place of Nazareth. Nazareth was no Jerusalem. It wasn't even a Bethlehem. It was a lowly backwater village. In John chapter 1, do you remember when Nathanael hears from Philip about the Messiah that Philip and Andrew and Peter had found, and Philip's telling him about it, and Nathanael hears that they had found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, but Nathanael then stumbled over the next words. Philip called him Jesus of Nazareth. Do you remember Nathanael's reply? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Implied answer, no. Nothing good can come out of Nazareth. It is a dead-end town. When Hillary and I were newly married, I told her, you'd better be very careful. The Lord might call me back to Oklahoma. And to see the context there, Hillary had never grown up away from a major coastline. Her entire life she'd lived on the coast somewhere. And I told her, you better be careful. The Lord might take us back to landlocked Oklahoma. And then we began the candidating process at BCO, and I looked up the meaning of the name Owosso. And if my sources are correct, it means in the Osage language, end or turnaround. And apparently back in the day, it was the final stop and a turnaround point for the local railway line. And so I told Hillary, not only are we going to landlocked Oklahoma, but we're going to the end of the line. And by the way, we've been here 8 months now. We're absolutely loving it. We couldn't thank the Lord more for being here. There's a temptation, isn't there, to think that the great men and women of God come from the great places of the world. And we forget that Moses spent 40 years tending Jethro's flocks in the back pastures until God saw fit to call him to deliver Israel. We forget that David grew up the lowest of many brothers and was left out in the field to tend the sheep on the very day that God anointed him king over all Israel. And Jesus didn't grow up in the political capital of Rome. He didn't grow up in the intellectual capital of Athens. He didn't grow up even in the religious capital of Jerusalem. He grew up in a place of little influence. And he was in subjection to his parents all of that time, all 18 years. And at this point, before we move on into our second point, I'd like to speak to the young people this morning. Children, young men, young women, the Lord of heaven and earth did his growing up by obeying his parents in a small place with no influence. Oh, don't underestimate the value of growing up in your character while you are in your parents' household. Our Lord did not see it beneath him to do such himself. You will be tempted by this world to think that when you get out of the house, then you can really grow up. You can get on to the big places of influence. You can get into the right university, and that will be the thing that propels you into life. And the reality is that the vast majority of your character will have already been formed the day you step out of the house. Don't underestimate the value of it, And my challenge for you this morning is, are you coasting in your childhood and in your youth until you can get out? Or will you lean in? Will you grow up today? Will you learn the Word of God today? Will you become strong today? Will you learn how to pray and to trust God in the small things today? And these days for you are short. They will be gone very quickly. And you will set the habits that will either propel you into adulthood or hold you back from being of use to God in those years. So I beg of you, lean in this morning and hear how our Savior grew up as a child. Lean in and look with me now at the content of our Savior's growth. The content of our Savior's growth. And verse 52 gives us four areas in which Jesus grew. First off, he grew up in wisdom. Jesus' growth in wisdom. And let's consider this for just a moment. It's time now to consider the great mystery of the incarnation, the fact that God has become man and dwelt among us. And as we see him growing in wisdom, we ought to marvel at this truth, that the Son of God, while still possessing infinite knowledge and wisdom, takes to himself a human mind. The one knowing all things now has to learn. He who is the eternal Word of God has to memorize his own scriptures. What an astounding truth. Brothers and sisters, we usually are in too much of a hurry in our Bible reading or in our daily lives to think about such a mystery for any length of time. But we ought to. We ought to think about it. And it ought to stagger us. We ought to be absolutely amazed when we think about Jesus. He's the only person in the universe that has two natures, one divine nature and one human nature, and all that belongs to that. And we're tempted to think, as we're reading through the Bible, that these natures in Jesus somehow mix together or cancel each other out, as if Jesus' divine omniscience and knowledge somehow filled his human mind with all the scripture that he needed to know. Jesus apparently gets a get-out-of-jail-free card with human learning because he's God. No, that's not how it works. Yes, certainly he was a gifted child. We read in our scripture reading how at 12 years old, he's sitting with the teachers in the temple, talking back and forth with them, and they were amazed at his answers. The scene of him in the temple tells us how gifted he was, but his divine mind did not fill up his human mind. He still had to learn all of that by human effort. He's the only person like this who has two minds, one divine and one human, one omniscient and all-knowing, and the other finite and not omniscient. This is amazing. And so we find this throughout his ministry, that he walks in accord with both minds. He's able to tell the Pharisees, as he is God, what exactly is on their minds in that moment. He can read their minds. He says, why are you considering these things in your heart? And yet, as man, he is able to give an astounding statement to his disciples in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 36. He says, of the day and the hour of his return, no one knows, not the angels or the Son, but the Father alone. According to his divine mind, which he shares, being one with the Father, he knows everything, and he knows the day. But according to his human mind, he is able to truthfully say, I don't know the day until it arrives for me to fulfill it. And you say at this point, Max, how in the world does that even make sense? How can one person know something and not know it at the same time? And I simply say, Scripture does not tell us how that works. It just constrains us to believe that it's true. So what's the point of bringing that up this morning as we consider Jesus growing in wisdom. The point is not to make your head hurt, though our heads often hurt when we consider these things. The point is to show you how low our Savior stooped to become man. Low enough to have to learn the alphabet. Low enough that when he learned his father's carpentry trade, he really had to learn it as a man, even while at the same time he was holding the materials he was working with in existence. He was supporting the atoms and holding them together, and yet he had to learn the skill of putting wood and stone together to learn his father's craft. Both are true. And the question in our minds ought not to be, how does that work? But why would he stoop so low? Why would he do that? Why put himself through all those straits? Why put himself through the hours of learning his own word? Why put himself through the mental fatigue of human learning? The answer is so that he could be the prophet that those very scriptures foretold him to be, so that when it came time for him to step out in his ministry, his human mind would be ready to preach the scriptures, to preach the good news. And I just want to consider with you and lay in front of you how often the scriptures were in our Savior's mind throughout the course of his ministry, and surely he learned them here as he increased in wisdom as a youth. I'm just going to read from the Gospel of Matthew all the times that Jesus explicitly refers to Scripture with an introductory phrase like, "It is written," or "Have you not read," or something similar. And after each of these phrases comes a direct quote from Scripture. But I just want to show you how packed Jesus' ministry was with this kind of speech. Listen now as I walk through them. Whether he's speaking to the Pharisees or his disciples or to Satan himself in the wilderness, Scripture is always on his mind. Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, "It is written." Chapter 4, verse 7, "It is written." Matthew chapter 4, verse 10, "It is written." Chapter 9, verse 13, "But go and learn what this means." Matthew chapter 12, verse 3, "Have you not read?" Chapter 12, verse 5, "Or have you not read?" Chapter 12, verse 7, "But if you had known what this means." Matthew 15, verse 4, "For God said." Matthew 15, verse 7, "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you." 19, verse 4, "Have you not read?" 21, 13, "It is written." 21, 16, "Have you never read?" 21, 42, "Did you never read in the Scriptures?" 22, verse 29, "You are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures or the power of God." 22, verse 31, "Have you not read?" And Matthew 26, verse 31, "For it is written." And again, all of these merely from Matthew's account alone. And the reason that our Savior could ask the question, "Have you not read?" is not merely because he had a divine mind and knew all things. It was also because he had read. He had studied. He had grown in wisdom, though himself having all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge in himself, Colossians 2, verse 3, yet he increased in wisdom as a man. Why? Why would he do this? He didn't do it for himself, as if the incarnation were some, you know, cosmic experiment by God, such that God could experience a human life. Why did he do it? He didn't learn for himself. He learned so that he could preach to sinners, so that he could proclaim the word of God faithfully, so that he could be a teacher who taught not as one, or taught as one having authority and not as one of the scribes. And the question now is, if this is the case, if our Savior has come so low, so as to put himself in this position, then what ought to be our response to this truth? If the Son came to learn that he might preach, Brothers and sisters, we are under great obligation to hear and believe his message. If the Son of God has come down on earth to preach the gospel, having come from so high, we have the same obligation to believe that message. This is the great burden of Hebrews chapter 1 and chapter 2, is it not? Hebrews opens up with this statement. Long ago, in many portions and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets. But what? But in these last days, he has spoken to us, how? In his Son. And if it is the Son who has preached the gospel to us, then how much more obligated are we to believe him? Hebrews 2, verse 1 tells us that very thing. For this reason, because the Son is highly exalted and has proclaimed it. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And so, first I want to ask, you who sit there not having believed him yet, not having trusted his message, unbeliever, if God has gone to such lengths to bring the good news of salvation near to you, such that this very day you hold the words of the Son of God and the Son of Man in your hands, then don't increase your condemnation by rejecting such excellent words. Don't walk away and treat the Son's words as a light thing. Rather, hear the Son even today and trust him and be saved. And believer, if Christ has done such a thing to bring the gospel to you, such that he did not see it fit to despise stooping so low, then ought you and I to study hard in his word? We have a great example in him to lean in to our studies of his scriptures. Jesus knew what it was to have mental fatigue, and we ought not to walk away when our brains get tired. He worshiped God with all of his mind, so let us do the same. With all our mental capacities, as God has given to each one of us, let us grow in the knowledge of our Lord. Let that be our lifetime's pursuit. Having considered his growth in respect to his mind and his wisdom, let's now consider his growth in his body. Jesus' growth in stature. Jesus' growth in stature. Jesus had a real human body. His deity did not supercharge his body and give him somehow super strength. His sinlessness didn't even make him immune from the consequences of the curse. It didn't exempt him from the pains of being a human in this world. There's this amazing phrase in Romans chapter 8, verse 3 that says, Christ came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, what does that phrase mean? Christ came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He didn't come in sinful flesh as if his body was evil or as if he was a sinner. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. His body was like a body that was corrupted by sin, except he was sinless. So what does that phrase mean? It means that all the effects of the curse that were brought about by sin, Jesus felt in his human body. He knew what it was to toil and sweat in Joseph's shop. He knew what it was to feel pain and anguish and stress and hunger. He knew every human weakness that we experience, Hebrews 4:15 tells us. And now just think on this mystery with me. The omnipotent one, the all-powerful one, had to grow in his strength. He had to grow up with his body and get strong. The one who created human beings now experiences the growth pains of a teenager. He knew what it was to sweat and get tired and get stronger. He got strong picking up wood and stone in his father's business. Eventually, he grew strong enough so that he could endure days, long days of teaching crowds and walking with disciples and discussing with them, only to retire into long nights of prayer alone with his father. He grew strong enough to endure sleeplessness, hunger, fatigue, thirst, not to mention the stress of the crowds, the haranguing of the Pharisees, and the stubbornness of his own disciples. Yes, Jesus had to grow strong as a youth. His divine spirit did not make him Superman. He had to endure every physical weakness. And again, we have to ask the question, not how does that work, but rather, why would he do that? Why would he do such a thing? And Hebrews chapter 2 gives us the answer in a couple of places. So turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, and then verse 17. Read together with me. Reflecting on the Son of God who became man, verse 14 says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Verse 17, "Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." And here we find a parallel theme. Just as Jesus grew up in his wisdom to become the great prophet, so now he grows up in his body to become priest for his people. Do you remember what the role of a priest was before God in the Old Testament? The priest had to bring the sacrifice, and it had to be perfect, an unblemished lamb. And the priest would lay that lamb out on the altar of God's mercy seat, and he would slaughter that animal and pour its blood over the mercy seat, thereby making, Hebrews says, propitiation for the people, which just means absorbing God's wrath for sin. And that blood became a soothing aroma in God's nostrils, such that he was satisfied that something had borne the penalty for sin, and he could then have peace with his people. And Jesus now comes to be the fulfillment of all that Old Testament foreshadowing, and he steps forward now with a body to be a high priest. What's the difference? Jesus did not bring a mere lamb or goat to offer to God. The blood of bulls and goats will not take away sins. What did he bring? He brought his own perfect body, strong and unblemished, a lamb spotless and undefiled, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This priest came to offer himself to be the atonement, to be the propitiation, to be the wrath absorber. Listen to this quote from John Piper reflecting on this question. Why did Jesus need a body? Quote, "The incarnation is the preparation of nerve endings for the nails. The incarnation is the preparation of a brow for thorns to press through. He needed to have a broad back so that there was a place for the whip. He needed to have a side so that there was a place for the spear to go in. He needed cheeks, fleshy cheeks, so that Judas would have a place to kiss, and there would be a place for the spit to run down that the soldiers put on him. He needed a brain and a spinal column with no vinegar and no gall so that the exquisiteness of the pain could be fully felt." End quote. Jesus Christ as a boy here in verse 52 increases in stature so that he can offer a perfect, strong body to take away the sins of his people. Oh, may we marvel at this gift. It is the only atonement that can take away sins. It is the only thing that can take away God's wrath. May we worship God for this. And may we live in light of this truth. And I want to say to you, believer, did Christ grow in stature to prepare a perfect atonement for you? We sang it this morning, to God be the glory, the second verse. O perfect redemption, the purchase of blood. And if Christ has put his body in your place and bore your sins in his body on the tree, then believer, you ought to fear no harm to your body when you step into eternity. You can rest in this perfect redemption. You can rest in Jesus' sacrifice because you know God has accepted it by raising him from the dead. Because Jesus took on flesh and blood for you, you are delivered, as Hebrews told us, from the fear of death. You are delivered from slavery to the fear of death all your life. You need not fear death. Death now is a comfortable thing for you that takes you into the presence of your Lord. But what if you still feel the effects of the curse in your body in the days between now and then? Whether that's when you get up in the morning to go to work and it's still a toilsome thing, it's still tiring. Or whether it's to get up and go to work, or whether it's disease and cancer that ravages your bones, you can trust this Savior. Because God raised him from the dead, God will give you a perfect body one day that will never feel pain again, because Christ has taken all of it upon himself. Rest in that. Worship God for that. Live and die well in that reality. May I say to the unbeliever, if Christ has prepared his body to bear God's holy wrath and rise again, and now offers to you this day an interest in the Savior's blood, will you still treat that blood lightly? Will you treat that body as a small thing? Do you think so lowly of God's eternal wrath that you don't see the desperate situation that you are in this morning? If you do not have that blood counted to your own soul to wipe away your sins, then you must bear that wrath forever. And I fear for you to wake up in eternity and the words of Isaiah 33:14 be in your heart. Oh, I don't want this to be the reality for you, but it is written here to wake you up, to think on eternity. Isaiah 33, verse 14, expresses from the words of Israelites these words: Who among us can live with the consuming fire? Who among us can live with everlasting burnings? Think on it. You will never fill up the wrath that you deserve for your sins if you do not have Christ. But if you have Christ, you are safe. If you will turn from your sins that are your own condemnation and turn and trust in him today, you may be delivered from that hell. You may be delivered from that fire. And Christ himself will bring you in peace and joy to your Father and present you undefiled before him. Oh, my friend, do not fear him who can merely kill the body, but after that can do no more. Rather, fear him who has authority to cast both body and soul into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Trust in him. Come to him, I beg you this morning. And finally, let me apply this truth to the young people. Did your Savior grow up in strength and get strong as a young boy, then follow him with all your strength. Glorify God in your body. As you are a young person, you have all the energies of youth. They will not last forever. Use them for God's service. Young men, get strong, not so you can show yourself off, but so that you can serve others, so that you can serve the body of Christ. Young women, care for your bodies so that you can care for others. Think on it. Our Lord and Savior grew up so he could give his body away. Ought you and I not to, we ought to do the very same thing. We ought to grow up to give ourselves away. Having considered now mind and body, let us thirdly think about how Jesus grew in obedience. Jesus grew in obedience. And I take that from Luke 2:52, that next phrase, Jesus increased in favor with God. Here we find another mystery to marvel at, that the lawgiver had to obey his own law. He had to come underneath and subject himself to the law of God. Do you remember what Galatians 4, verse 4 says? When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, and born how? Born under the law, that he might redeem those who were under the law. Jesus had to fulfill every command placed upon the Jewish people to be their Messiah. He had to grow in his favor with God. And again, we ought to be astounded by this. Do you remember when he was baptized and he comes up out of the water? And that voice from heaven proclaims to all within earshot, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Jesus as God never knew a moment without his Father's good pleasure. He was eternally satisfied with him, constantly loving him in his bosom, intimate with him. And yet, when he takes on humanity, he now has to earn his favor with God as a man. He still enjoys the whole love of the triune God in eternity as God, and yet he has to earn his favor with God as a man. Hebrews 5:8 expresses it this way: although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. He had to learn obedience. Being the eternal Son of God, his divine will was one and the same with his Father. And yet, when he becomes a man, he's got a human will that now has to submit itself and obey his Father. And all throughout his ministry, we hear the echo of this thread running from beginning to end. Just listen to a few statements. "I have not come to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me," John 6:38. "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work," John 4:34. Then praying to the Father in John 17, he says, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do." And again, we have to ask, why would Jesus, who possessed the eternal pleasure of his Father, stoop so low so as to have to earn his Father's favor through human obedience to the law? John the Baptist was really confused about this when Jesus comes to be baptized. You remember, John says, "I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandal, the strap of his sandal." And yet, Jesus says, "Permit me to be baptized by you. Permit it at this time." Why? "For it is fitting in this way to fulfill all righteousness." Jesus had to fill up a perfect human, lived out life of obedience for his people. And he never aborted that mission. He obeyed perfectly all the way to the end. He obeyed all the way to the point of death, even death on the cross, Philippians 2:8 says. He had to increase in favor with God so that all the human righteousness that God required could be then given to his people. And I ask you, BCO, did you know this morning that you need more than forgiveness of sins in order to go to heaven? You need more than just to have the blood applied to you. Forgiveness of sins, where does that get you? That gets you back to zero, back to neutral on God's scales. And you don't just need your debt forgiven, though you do. You need riches of righteousness, a whole wealth of a human life lived in obedience to God. Why? Because God requires perfect obedience to his law in order for us to have fellowship with him. It is here where the first Adam failed, and here where Jesus, the second Adam, succeeded. Remember how Jesus said, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will what? You will not enter the kingdom of God. And he says in the same chapter, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And here in this little phrase, Jesus increased in favor with God, we see the beginning of that human obedience being lived out. And this is the good news for us this morning, BCO. Christ offers his perfect righteousness to all who would receive it by faith. His perfect obedience can count for us today. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3 to see this in a spotlight view. Romans chapter 3, verses 20 to 22. Great theme of the beginning chapters of Romans is the righteousness of God. How is it that we get right with God? And chapter 3, verse 20 absolutely eliminates any possibility that you or I could get right with God by obeying God ourselves. We can't obey good enough. Look at verse 20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. The more we try to obey the law, the more we realize we don't measure up. We keep failing, and we just keep increasing our own wrath and our own sin. So we need something that we can't do for ourselves. And this is verses 21 and 22. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, a way to get right with God apart from any earning of it by works. Verse 22, what is it? The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. When you believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, God takes the perfect favor that Jesus earned in his human life and he counts it to your account, such that instead of an infinite debt of sin, the blood covers the sins and the righteousness gives you the obedience that you need, and you stand in a status of perfect before God. That is the good news. That is the gospel. In the words of Martin Luther, he called it an alien righteousness, a foreign righteousness, a righteousness not of our own, but one that we receive by trusting in the Son of God. That's what we mean when we say we believe in justification by faith alone, that we are declared righteous, not because we are righteous, but because Jesus was righteous for us, and we are credited with his obedience. This is the good news we preach. This is the rock that we stand upon. You remember the hymn, my hope is built on nothing less than what? Than Jesus' blood and righteousness. The blood to atone for my sins. The righteousness to give me the obedience that I could never earn for myself. And we sing in the chorus, on Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. So, BCO, let us stand on that rock by faith. And standing there on his perfect obedience, let us now live our lives of obedience on that rock. Let us build on the rock and be doers of the word and not mere hearers only. Because if Jesus has taken on a human will in order to save us, that means he redeems our human will when we're converted. Our desires change, and now all of a sudden we want to obey God. Whereas before, we were slaves. We were slaves to sin, and we were slaves to the fear of death. But now, we are no longer slaves, but we are sons. We are children of God. Remember again Galatians 4. God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who are under the law. Why? So that we might receive the adoption as sons. What's the point of that? We don't obey now as Christians as if we're slaves to God. We obey now in the light of the fact that we are adopted into his family. We have an intimate walk with our Lord. Our obedience doesn't come from a place of trying to earn his favor, but standing upon the favor of Christ, we now joyfully submit to him. And I ask you this morning, what this week might you do in submission to him out of joy? Out of that reality, as a son or daughter of the Most High, as an adopted brother or sister of the King of Kings, how might you offer obedience to him this morning? How might you walk in the works that he has prepared for you, Ephesians 2:10, even as you look over this new year? What submission might you give to him this week? Well, fourth and finally, let's now see Jesus' growth in social maturity. Jesus' growth in social maturity. Finally, Luke 2:52 says, Jesus increased in favor with man. Increased in favor with man. And I take by that that although Jesus was popular at some times and sometimes was rejected, he was a divisive person, he did not always have the favor of the crowds. What does it mean that he grew up as a child or as a young boy in favor with men? I take it that he had to grow to learn how to interact with people. He wasn't locked away in a scholar's library. He wasn't a social misfit, but he learned how to be in the streets with people. He learned to be in their homes. He learned to walk and to talk with all classes of society. He came near to all kinds of men. And the breadth of his ability to talk to any and everyone is one of the sweetest marks of his ministry as we read it in the scriptures. Just think with me about all the different kinds of people Jesus talked to over the course of his life. I mean, he could talk to Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, and be comfortable in a conversation with him and be just as comfortable talking to the outcast Samaritan woman by the well. He could confound the scribes and the lawyers with deep questions concerning the scriptures, and yet he could lift up the brokenhearted and the lowly and the outcast. He talked to the blind and the lame and the beggars. He was comfortable with centurion soldiers and with Gentiles, and he was comfortable with his own fellow Jews. He could challenge the rich young ruler in order to reveal his unbelief, and he could challenge the Syrophoenician woman in order to bring out her great faith. He was comfortable with so many people. And he taught people one-on-one and in small groups and in thousands. Think about just his own band of disciples. You had some common fishermen, you had a tax collector, you had a politically and religiously charged zealot. I mean, you couldn't get different kinds of people in a group of 12 men. And the startling reality we find in Luke 2:52 is that as a man, that didn't just come naturally to him. He had to grow up into that social maturity. He had to learn the skill of talking with men and with women. And he put forth all his diligence as a young man to acquire that skill. And the question again is why? Why did he do that? He did it so that he could preach the gospel to all kinds of people, to the rich and to the poor, to the social influencer and to the social outcast. And he calls us to do the very same thing. His final words in the Gospel of Matthew, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Just as he grew in favor with men as a young boy, so our King requires favor from men from all over the globe. He came to acquire their trust and their worship and their allegiance. He didn't think it beneath him in pursuing that goal to have to learn social dynamics in order to bring the gospel near. And so I ask you once again, for the last time, unbeliever, if you sit there this morning and you have not trusted in this one, please do not think it is because you are too far away from God. As if God is far off, as if you didn't learn enough, or you don't know enough, or your sins are too great, or you're not high enough in society, or perhaps you're too high for him this morning. Will you not trust him? He has gone to such great lengths to bring the gospel near to you this morning, to learn about people and to preach to people as they are people. Do you see him now in his humble humanity, offering to you the gift of salvation? If you do not accept him now on these terms, there will come a day when you will see him differently. He will no longer be humble. He will be highly exalted above every name that is named. And you must give homage to him on that day, whether you want to or not. And so I beg of you, give him your life now. Give him your allegiance now. Give him your trust now, so that when he appears, you may have confidence and not shrink away in shame at his coming. And believer, did Christ learn how to speak with all kinds of people to preach good news to them? Then won't you and I imitate our Lord? Won't you learn to speak of Christ with the mighty and with the weak, with the rich and with the poor, so that you can see more worship go to your Savior? Don't you want him to increase in favor with your co-workers? Then learn how to speak the gospel to your co-workers. Do you want to see him loved by your neighbors? Then learn how to go to your neighbors and talk to them as they are and bring Christ to them and his words to them. Tell them of the parables of the gospel. Tell them of the miracles of Christ. And then tell them why he came to perform such miracles. Will you not, for the year looking ahead, grow in your own ability to navigate your social relationships for the sake of Christ? I realize that as Christians, we're weird people in this world. We have to be weird as we walk through this world for the sake of holiness and godliness. But brothers and sisters, we ought not to be weirdos in our conversation and in our daily manner of life. We ought to learn how to be with people. We ought to learn how to talk with the mighty and with the weak. Oh, let us become a church that is filled with all classes of society in Owosso and Tulsa. May the Lord see fit to bring in all kinds of men and women into this flock, because you have learned the faithful skill of humbly going to all people. Let me make my final appeal to the young people once again, to the children, to the young men and the young women. Do you see in this very short verse how the Lord of heaven and earth, loved God with all his heart and with all his mind and with all his soul and with all his strength. He had to grow. He had to grow up as a boy. And he did all of it to save sinners and to make people right with God. And I say to you this morning, here today, he offers you that gift of salvation to be received by believing in him, not believing in yourself or what you could do to earn favor with God, but just by trusting in what Jesus has done for sinners. You have to acknowledge yourself as a sinner in God's sight and trust that Christ has come to take care of all that you need to be right with him. And you have to follow him. And if you have trusted in him, if you have trusted in this Savior, then this is my challenge for you. Don't wait to follow his example. Learn all you can of the Bible now while you are young, like Jesus did. Grow up taking care of your body so that you may use your strength in the service of God's people like Jesus did. Obey your God with strong joy and purpose like your Savior did. And learn to be mature and confident around all different kinds of people like Jesus did, so that you can tell them about your Savior. Who knows but that God may raise up from Owasso, Oklahoma, a new generation of men and women of God to shine as lights in a perverted and wicked generation. As we step out of 2023 and into 2024, my prayer is that we all would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, just as we look to him who did not see it beneath himself to stoop so low, to grow in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Looking to him, let us go and imitate him. Let's pray.